Good afternoon, church. Please let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 106. If you are in Psalm 106, I will read from verses 19 to 23. The account here is a summary of Exodus chapter 32. Which we will be considering this evening. So, Psalm 106 from verses 19. It reads, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus, they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Amen. The entire Bible is one big redemptive story. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, if you were able to do like an overview, it is one big story, and that story climaxes, or there's a crescendo in the coming of Christ. But also in Scripture, there are smaller stories, shorter stories of this same redemption. And in our time today, we come to one of such stories in Exodus chapter 32. And note that earlier in this book, most of us are familiar with Exodus. The salvation of Israel was brought about by blood, which was the Passover, and also through power, which was the Red Sea. And then God continued to walk with them and to speak to them and to display his kindness in provision to these people. In the midst of that provision, there was great murmuring. There was great complaint about the garlic and the wonderful things, quote unquote, that they had going for them in Egypt. Still, in the midst of all this, yet still, God, in his mercy, so that these men and women could approach God and worship him aright, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai so that he could receive instructions on how they ought to worship, for they had 400 years of false gods. And so it was time for a reforming. It was time for instructions. And this is the background of the chapter before us this evening. So, before we open it up and just look at what the Lord asked for us there, please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our most gracious Father, we come to you this evening. Lord, you are the giver of life. You are the one who is able to open our eyes and cause us to see Christ. And so we pray even this evening that you will bless our gathering, that your presence will indeed open our mind and our hearts that we may behold Christ. Lord, we pray that you help each one that is here today and even those online, that your word will indeed bring forth much fruit. So pray that you help me, that the words I shall speak will be words of encouragement, words of life, words that are from Scripture. And that all of us will leave here seeing our sins and our feebleness. We will leave here seeing the great Christ and all that he has done for us. Bless our time this evening, O Lord, for in Jesus' name I've prayed. Amen. So please, this evening, we'll look at the topic, Christ, the man in the gap. Christ, the man in the gap. And of course, the text we will try to open up. We will not be able to open up every single verse. But the entire chapter has a story to tell us. And so, breaking through some of those chapters, we will look at first the rejection of God. We will look at the substituting of God. We will look at the false worship of God. We will look at the judgment of God, and then finally look at the substitute of God. Exodus chapter 32. So please turn your Bibles there. Look at verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." These people, these men and women who assembled about Aaron, are part of a generation of people who had indeed waited and prayed for freedom from slavery for many years. This is four generations. And they had waited and prayed for a deliverer, for God to deliver them from bondage. And as we read in a later scripture, in Exodus 3:8, God indeed answered their prayer. In Exodus 3:8, God speaking, he says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." So God had finally answered this 440 plus years of much waiting. They had waited and waited for deliverance. So clearly this Moses was God's messenger to them, and there was no disputing that. Moses was a prophet unto them. He brought the promises of God to them, and indeed God demonstrated his power through this very man. Moses was undoubtedly associated with God. And that is why when they said, "The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt," when they said that, indeed, they knew that God walked through Moses. They knew that Moses was a messenger of God, and that it was God who was doing all the signs that he performed in Egypt. And so from this statement, we know that rejecting Moses is that they have rejected God. As they have rejected God's messenger, they are saying, "God, we want nothing to do of you." So their ungrateful and rebellious heart turned from the mighty God who had rescued them. As I said, he had rescued them by signs in the plagues. He had rescued them by blood in Passover lamp. He had rescued them by power as he parted the Red Sea and, of course, caused them to walk on dry ground. So that they couldn't wait for Moses also meant they couldn't wait for God. As they rejected Moses, they rejected God and demanded for Aaron. And said to Aaron, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." This first verse is very important, because Moses foreshadows Christ. As God sent Moses to deliver his people from bondage, so also God has sent his son the Lord Jesus Christ to set us free from the yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. In that popular book that we all know, John 3:17, the Bible says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So Jesus is the great deliverer that God sent to deliver you and I. And just like the Israelites who rejected Moses and proved to reject God, so also, if you reject Jesus Christ, you prove to reject God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "No one comes," rejected Moses. When we reject Jesus Christ, when we say no to the Son of God, as revealed in Scripture, what we are doing is saying no to God. What we are doing, it will end up in idol worship. We will soon find ourselves substituting Christ, who God has sent, for another man or another thing. And so, this should resound in our minds. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's only Redeemer, every other God is false. Every other form of religion is at best a scam. It is one messenger, one man that God has sent to you and I to deliver us from our sins. And so, as we see in this verse, this evil request to do away with God, his messenger, brings to us an abomination even in worship. We see the display of the rejection of God in the way they now began to worship and what they were worshiping. And so that moves us to point two, the substituting of God. And look at 32:4, Exodus 32:4. He says there, "He took this from their hands," talking about the rings and gold, "and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So Aaron fashioned this abomination and they declared it Yahweh. "This is your God, O Israel," they declared. Now, this is what they wanted. A God they could tell what to do. A God they did not need to fear. A God without laws or decrees. A God that does not judge. A God that will accept any kind of worship. This was the God they wanted to go before them. The Israelites were done with all the smoke and thunder that was happening in Mount Sinai. They were done. So they fashioned their own God, a shining but mute God. And before I talk about the application in the church today, do you know what the implication of this is? The implication of this was indeed a thing of rebellion. So this thing that Aaron molded, this thing that they are taking as their God, this is what the world would think brought about their freedom. So as they journey and they carry that false, that image, and they call it Yahweh, people will say, "That is the God that did all the signs and plagues and opened the Red Sea and gave victory over their enemies." People will begin to think is the I Am. This thing. A lifeless calf. That's the treachery, the betrayal, the rebellion in that action. that men will see them call Yahweh, and what they will point to men is a golden calf. And even today, this is what is happening in our churches. Many have left God, the I Am, the one true God, for what? For their own invention of who God should be. They have fashioned their own God, a God that they can command. They can decree and tell the God what they want. A God that does not care so much about sin. A God that has no will. A God that is not sovereign over Boko Haram or the things going on in this country. A God that has sent his son so that your pockets can be filled. It is this false God that we find today people worshipping, and people are saying that this is the God of the Bible. Worshipping something else and calling it God. They open the Bible and from the Bible teach men doctrines of Satan. And so people have a perception of God now that has nothing to do with what is in Scripture. And that was what the Israelites were going to end up doing. Using, representing, bringing that calf as though that calf was God. So of course, what will happen? They will mislead many. Mislead many. So that is the substituting of God that we find in this chapter and how it's applied even today. And of course, the minute you do that, it comes to the third point. The false worship of God. Because the minute Christ is outside the picture, whatever you have, no matter how close it looks like the real thing, it is idolatry. And so in Exodus chapter 32, from verse 5 to 6, the Bible says, "Now when Aaron saw this," what did he see? "That they had proclaimed that this was their God, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." Just reading this, you see first that they were breaking the first and second commandments without even breaking a sweat. And if you have looked at them from outside, everything looked legit. Peace offering. Everything looked okay. Burnt offering. Building up an altar. Calling it Yahweh. The sound without the sight would have looked legit. If all you did was just hear these people and not see what they were doing, your hands would be up in worship. So they all look legit. They had the physical elements of true worship. An altar, a priest, a sacrifice, offerings, people, multitude. And they were all naming Yahweh. At least they all can't be mad. Abi? And as I said, if you did not have the full picture, you would think everything was right. This exactly is the picture of the churches we have today. People gather, and all the elements of worship are right there. And guess what? The most important element that people say should be in a gathering is two or three people. In Yaba Tech, one of those days of our evangelism, there was this mini crusade being done. And what they said was, God has said, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Full stop. Is that true? With no conditions. As long as we are two or we are three, then God is there. These people were more than two and three. And they were naming Yahweh. Abi? But God was not there. God was not there. So that you are calling God's name, you are two or three, and you are calling God's name does not mean God is fellowshipping with you. And just as a side dish, what exactly did Jesus say in Matthew 18:19, which is where this comes from? He says in Matthew 18:19-20, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. 20. For where two or three have gathered, that's not full stop, in my name, I am there in their midst. So first, this is in the context of prayer. And it is showing who answers prayer? The Father. And the reason why prayers are answered, because of the Son Jesus Christ. That is what that text is teaching. So if people have rejected the God of the Bible and His Son as revealed in Scripture, though they may gather as the Israelites did, with all the physical elements looking prime and prime, God is not fellowshipping with them. He's not. And His presence is what makes all the difference, not the two or the three people, not even the multitude. It is God's presence in the name of Christ that makes the difference. Of course, in the name is not that you mention it, is that we have been engrafted into Christ because God has saved us. It is those who are born again that when two of them or three of them gather, God is there in their midst. So, let's move on. Now, there's a line in this place that has loads and loads of commentary, and I just thought to mention it. The line that says, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, the picture here is, and I want you to decipher it yourself. I won't explain because of time, but I'll just explain what is here, and then you can compare and contrast with what we have today in the church. So the picture here is one of unrestrained attitude of partying around the golden calf. So Moses describes what they were doing here in verse 25. When he saw them, this is what he said. He says, as a people who were out of control, they were running wild. So we get that in 25. When he described what he saw when he got down from the mountain, he saw them as a people who were out of control, or a people who were running wild. My dear friends, this is how pagans worship. And the Bible warns us not to worship God in such idolatrous manner. 1 Corinthians 10:7 says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and got up to indulge in rivalry. It is really a pagan thing to be partying in church. It's a pagan thing for church to be a place of entertainment. I'm sure we can further think on those words. Now let's move on. All this while this is happening, and they are turned from God, and you know they couldn't, even though they had waited 440 years, 40 days was now a problem. You know, 440 years is what they waited for. Moses was up for 40 days, but they couldn't wait. I thought that to be such a great irony. But during this time, while all of this is going on Mount Sinai, Moses was up on Mount Sinai with God. And of course, he knew nothing of what was going on in the camp. So in verse 7 to 8, I won't read it because of time, we see in that picture, God is telling Moses about the treachery of the people at the camp. Moses has not seen it this time, and God is telling him about it. And in this story, in this verse, what we see here is that God sees every moment. And the thing is, you know, we might not see you every day. Your pastors might not be around you, they might be away. Your parents might have traveled, or you might be in school and your parents can't see you. You may even be really good at hiding your sin. But what we learn in Exodus chapter 32 from 7 to 8 is that God knows all things. And that you can hide no sin from God. Though God was busy with Moses on the mountain, yet every single thing they were doing against his name and against his servant, he saw it all. So God saw every gold that dropped as they gathered it. He saw every fanning of the flame as Aaron molded the calf. And indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 69 verse 5, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. This is why no one can escape the judgment of God. Because no sin escapes God. None. So if you are here and you are hiding your sin, if you are here and you are a good actor on Sunday, you might be able to deceive the pastors. You might be able to deceive your friends. Children, you might be able to deceive mommy and lie to them about something wrong you did. But the one you need to fear is God, because he sees your every sin. So for their rebellion, for this act, this ungodly act, they will then receive justice from God. They will receive condemnation, wrath, and death. Because for every sin that you sin, the wages of sin is death. So for this action of turning away from God, they will receive the punishments of God. The soul that sins shall die. And so we see the judgment of God, our fourth point, in Exodus 32:9-10. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone. He's telling Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Indeed, as the scripture declares, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known of God is evident within them. And for the Israelite, it was evident within them and without them. God had demonstrated his power to them. God made it evident to them that he was the one true God, having disgraced all the gods of Egypt. Yet, they suppressed the truth of God's power in unrighteousness and acted as though they knew nothing about Yahweh. So you see, what happens immediately in 25 to 29, which I won't take, is that 300 men die. Sorry, 3,000 men die first. These men had sinned against God. All of them, as a nation, they are sinned against God. And the result was the consuming fire of God through the swords of the sons of Levi. Brethren, this truth that I know we know, but let me remind us again. God is free in his sovereignty to judge sin. Whether now or later in your life or in eternity or both. In his sovereignty, he is free to judge sin however he pleases. Sin brings forth death, period. So if you are sinning now and nothing has happened, maybe you say, I lied to mommy yesterday, nothing happened. I mean, I committed this sin yesterday and nothing happened. And I've done it so many times and nothing has happened. My dear friends, it doesn't mean that something will not happen. Because God has promised that he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Nahum 1:3. Remember Judah's son, Er? He was put to death by God because he was wicked. So God punishes sin, both in this life, whether delayed or immediate, and in the life to come. So we can see this rejection of God. And so we see that even as we are talking about this rejection that the Israelites manifested, as we see in this chapter, this is exactly how Christ was rejected. You know that popular verse? He came to his own. And those who were his own, what? They did not receive him. He came and made himself known to us in his incarnation. He has made himself known in his offices as king, priest, and prophet. In his deity, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, even in his ascension. Yet, man wants something else. Indeed, the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. The heart is sick. How can anyone want a different Christ from what God has given to us? Do you know of anyone that can save from sin? Do you know of anyone who is the only begotten of God? Do you know of anyone that angels worship? Do you know of anyone who is the first and the last? Or do you know of anyone who was born into this world by a virgin? Do you know of anyone who fed thousands with just a meal for one? All these demonstrations of who God is, yet you say no to Jesus. This rebellious spirit, this sin of idolatry, camouflaged sometimes in religion, is a heart problem. Our heart is sick. Our desires are sick. And without God, without someone to intercede for us, without someone to stand in the gap for us, we are doomed. Because if you and I, if men have not seen the kind of, you know, the demonstration that the Israelites saw in Egypt, you would think, no. All I have to see, it means I just see a wonderful miracle, I'll believe in Jesus. That may be the idea that you have. It's the same thing with the rich man that told Abraham that if one person just comes from hell and comes to tell people about how hell is, people will believe, isn't it? Abraham, sorry. What did Abraham tell him? You have the law and the prophets. You have the Bible. And so we see that the heart of man is demonstrated in what the Israelites did on this day, where they chose something they created, over the one who created them. So let me conclude with the last point. The substitute of God. So remember where we are now. These men have decided to forsake their God, to turn away from him and to begin to serve what they could control. But still, God indeed tell Moses of what is going on, and then he runs down to meet with them. Now, from verse 32, Exodus 32, Exodus chapter 32 from verse 30, he says, on the next day, Moses said to the people, You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Before now, Moses had taken the tablet and slammed it on the floor and was pretty angry. But now sinful anger was gone. And so Moses is now determined and ready to ascend Mount Sinai as their mediator. He's ready to ascend as the one who will stand in the gap. Indeed, the prophet's purpose is to make atonement for the sin of people. And so here we see a picture of a committed covenant mediator. We'll see very soon that Moses is willing to die or have his name blotted out in order that the Israelites might be forgiven. But we'll soon see that because he is not Christ, he couldn't do it. Look at 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves." Of course, here Moses is praying in a position of entreaty, in the position of servanthood. Moses begins his request with a confession. It says, "These people have committed a great sin. Indeed, every sin of God, whether you have turned away from God or indeed you have never looked at God before, if you will acknowledge your sin as Moses did here, you will be forgiven." He says, a great sin. Moses did not give excuses. He did not call it a mistake. He didn't say it's because I didn't quickly come down. He called it for what it really was, a great sin. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is how we must see those sins. This is how we must see our sins. If we are truly going to repent from them, if we truly want to forsake them, we can't see them as white lie or gray area. There's nothing like that before God. Every sin is punishable before God and must be confessed in great entreaty. And so, having begged God and started in that way and confessed sin, in 32 he then says, but now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. If your version has an hyphen in between sin and, it's on purpose. You will see why now. So forgiveness, as we are seeing here, is not a right. If you are forgiven, you are not forgiven because you confessed your sins. Rather, you are forgiven because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. It is because of blood shed by Christ that we are forgiven. Because you will see very soon that because blood was not shed, these people were not forgiven. And at this time. So, a point here is that, you know, sometimes we think that as long as I have said I'm sorry, then God owes me forgiveness. God doesn't. You talk to Muslims, and they say, as long as I'm sorry, as long as, you know, I don't want to do it again, God will see that my heart is clean, and he will forgive me. No. God will destroy you. He will destroy you. Because you don't demand forgiveness because you are sorry. And so, let us pay a bit more attention to this verse so that you can see why that hyphen is there. Look at the construction. Moses says, if you will forgive their sin. But it doesn't conclude that thought. If you will forgive their sin. It doesn't conclude the thought, because God does not just forgive sin because you have told him or because you are sorry. And Moses knows this. He knows that according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with law, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And of course, the lesson is from God himself. When Adam and Eve sinned, blood had to be spilled to cover them. Genesis 3:21. So knowing this, Moses starts that thought and then just moves straight to what he knows can bring about that forgiveness. So he says, if you will forgive their sin, hyphen, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. What is Moses saying? Moses is asking God to exchange his life for their forgiveness. He's saying, take my life and forgive them. He's offering his life as an atonement for their sin. Now, it's God's time. God responds to Moses' plea to be an atoning sacrifice. He desires to, you know, he loves them so much. He's willing to die for them. But look at 33. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Is it? Moses, no. I won't take your blood for someone else's sin. The person that has sinned, I will blot him out of my book. But you go now. Go now. Lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. 35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So as we can see, the offer of the prophet is what? Rejected. Moses' blood or life is not sufficient to bring about forgiveness. It's not. God will punish them for their sins. The one who sinned is the one whose name will be blotted out of God's book. Though humanity needs a man that can pay for their sin, though the Israelites needed someone that could pay for their sins, God does not accept the life of Moses as a sin offering. Why? Because God foreordained Jesus Christ to die for us before the foundations of the world. God has always had his perfect sacrifice before Moses existed. So there can be no salvation for any sinner outside of the glorious substitute, which is Jesus Christ alone. No man can stand in the gap for man except Christ. The redemption of sinners requires not mere blood. It requires a precious blood. And the only one with a precious blood is Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. No. We have an advocate. One. With the Father. And do you know of anyone who died for our sins and ascended up and is at the right hand of God? It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Dear friends, No one can save us. No other can stand in the gap. It doesn't matter who the person is or how good the person is. Even Moses, who the Bible tells us was the most humble man upon the earth, Numbers 12, 13, he couldn't stand. And so, 1 John, the second part says, and he, which is Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the world. So my dear friend, there is forgiveness in Christ and no other. If you have turned away from Christ and you've turned away from God and you are a God unto yourself, or you are busy serving and doing what pleases you, if you are not a Christian, there is forgiveness in Christ and none other. Maybe you are watching me online and you are a Muslim. What are you going to do about your sins? Because even Muhammad cannot stand for you. He can't stand in the gap. Maybe you are a tribalist and you are busy with the invented gods of this world. My dear friends, they cannot stand in the gap for your sins. And even they have actually never claimed to stand in the gap. Maybe you are a Roman Catholic. And your priest is the one who you tell your sins so that he can tell God to forgive you. You have another God. Your priest is not fit to stand, no matter how clean his CV is. Only one can stand in the gap. Only one blood can set us free. And that is the precious blood of Jesus. And I close, let me just throw a couple of scriptures at us. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, for there is one God. One and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see, Jesus did what Moses couldn't do. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus offered his life, and his life was accepted by the Father so that we can have forgiveness. So if you don't know what to thank God for, you can thank God for Jesus Christ. You can thank God that because of his blood, there is no condemnation to us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, that we love God. Sorry, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As I said before, like Moses, Jesus was able to take the sins of his people upon himself. He is able to provide forgiveness. Are you looking for forgiveness? Is your conscience filled with sin? Are you weighed down by all the evil that you have done? Maybe you are not sure that God will forgive you. No matter the good you do, you are correct. But God will forgive you if you put your faith in his sacrifice, in Christ Jesus. My dear friends, when we all were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is Jesus. So my friends, let us believe in the Lord Jesus today and be saved. And for those of us who are born again, let us never stop thanking God that we have the a man who stands in the gap for us. And because of his work, we have the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Let us pray. A kind and merciful God, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for how, even in shorter stories in the Bible, we can see your redemptive work. We see how you came to man and how you showed your power. We also see that in the face of that power, we have rebelled against you. Oh, we have turned aside. We have lived as though we created ourselves. Lord, we've learned today that no man can save us. No pastor, no priest, even our own righteousness, the things that we do cannot save us. We see in the example of Moses that it is only your Christ. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ that is fit and is able to save us. And indeed, we are thankful that Jesus has died. We're thankful that the sacrifice has been offered. And because of this, we can come. And as we come, we know because of Christ, we are forgiven. Oh, we pray that many who are hearing this today that do not know you, that they will come in faith to the only one who is able to stand in the gap. We pray for those of us who know you, that you help us not to forget this. When sin weighs us down, and when our flesh wants to get the best of us, help us to remember that we have a warrior in you. We have a savior in you. We have a powerful God in you who stands in the gap for us. Help us, O Lord. And we thank you. We bless your name for this evening. Blessed be your name. For in Jesus' name I've prayed. Amen. In closing, let's sing, "I Hear Thy Welcome Voice," in 408. Let's sing upstanding in 408. Fellowship, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.